It's good to be with you. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. While you're turning there, just want to give you a heads up on a few things going on in the life of the church this week. Monday, we have ESOL and Christian Service Brigade. Tuesday, our Wednesday, middle and high school youth meetings. Saturday is our Women of Virtue conference right here at 10 a.m. And all week long, the Washington Nationals will be in the World Series. Been waiting 7 years to say that. This is the year of completion. Tuesday, Wednesday, Friday, Saturday. Be glued to the TV. We are in the middle of a series through the book of 1 Timothy. And we're in this book for two reasons. First, we're asking God to establish our identity as a church according to his word. So we saw in chapter 1 that we're to be a family on a what? Mission. We're to be a family that's rooted in the truth, a family that's marked by the mercy of God as a people who have experienced a radical transformation by the mercy of God. And then in chapter 2, we saw that we should be a people who are marked by prayerfulness and humility. And this morning, as we come to chapter 3, we get into the second particular reason for this series, this book at this time. We're asking God to raise up future leaders. We're establishing a development process to identify and raise up future leaders that we trust, Lord willing, will go on to serve in all kinds of ways in the church, but particularly that the Lord might raise up elders and deacons to serve in this church in the future. And Lord willing, as the church of Jesus Christ expands in our community and to the ends of the earth and other churches. So today, we'll look at what God's word has to say about elders. This chapter of the Bible probably has more to say in a more condensed way about the role of the two offices of the church, elders and deacons, than any other chapter of the Bible. So let's look there together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we are almost exactly 1 year away from the 2020 presidential election. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel like we're already a year into that campaign season. There have already been 4 national debates for the Democratic primary. There are 8 more planned by the spring. In the 2016 presidential election, candidates spent a combined $2.4 billion trying to help us figure out who the best candidate is for the job. Now, the only qualifications for the office of president of the United States given to us by the Constitution are these: that they be a natural-born citizen, that they be a resident for at least 14 years, and that they be at least 35 years old. The job description in Article 2 of the Constitution is just over 300 words long. That's no wonder so many clueless people take a whack at it, right? Just about anybody qualifies. Maybe part of the reason why, though, we spend such an inordinate amount of time and money on all of this is because we don't have a very clear idea of what we're looking for in the first place. Now, leadership in the church could not be more different than political leadership. There are many ways in which it's exactly the opposite. But often, I think there can be just as much confusion in the church about what exactly it is we should be looking for. That was certainly the case for the church that Timothy was leading in Ephesus. Timothy was facing somewhat of a leadership crisis. Former leaders had abandoned the faith, and they had taken people in the church with them. Others had so twisted and marred the truth that Paul had to actually put them out of the church in order to help them learn to stop. But Paul had actually predicted this very thing would happen. In Acts 20, he passes by Ephesus and he gathers the elders of the church there, the church that Timothy's leading in 1 Timothy. And in verse 28, he says this to the elders of this church: "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." So, Timothy and these leaders who had remained at Ephesus really shouldn't be surprised. When this happens in our time, and it still does, we are right to be grieved. This is a grieving thing for the church of God. We also shouldn't be surprised. Since the very beginning of the history of the church of Christ, this is something that's happened. Leaders who have abandoned the truth and harmed the church. So here, in a sense, Paul is saying an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. That one of the best ways, the most important ways, we can avoid the harm of fallen leaders, in as much as it's up to us, is to appoint the right kind of leaders in the first place. And so Paul gives careful instructions for what the church should be looking for. And he starts off with a one-verse introduction. Go back to verse 1 with me. He says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." Now this is the second of three trustworthy sayings in this letter. And so when something is controversial, when there's debate and discussion going on in the church on a certain topic, one of the way Paul kind of bottom lines things is to say, listen, this is a trustworthy statement. In other words, what I'm about to say settles the matter. And here, he says, listen, the office of overseer is a noble task. Now, the word overseer is one of three terms in the Bible that are used interchangeably to talk about the same role with a slightly different emphasis. So this word overseer emphasizes leadership. The word pastor is also used, and it emphasizes guidance and care. Elder is actually the word that's used most often in the New Testament, and that implies maturity. But the New Testament uses those terms for the office interchangeably. 1 Peter 5 is a good example of this happening. Peter says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd, that is pastor, the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight," that is as oversight, overseers, "not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Now, Paul says that this one office in the church is just that. It's an office, which means that it's an established position of leadership in the church that remains regardless of who the individuals are who fill it. And he says this office is a task. In other words, it's eldership is not some change in your state of being. We don't have elder emeritus parking spots out in the parking lot, right? It's a job. It's a task. And it says here that it's a noble job. And so it's a good thing to aspire to it. But what is noble is not necessarily the person who fills that office, although we would hope so. What's noble is the task they're called on to fulfill. And the emphasis here isn't primarily on the aspiration of the person, but on the nobility of the role. So aspiration to serve God in the church is a good thing. Absolutely, it's a great thing. But ambition can be rooted at times in disordered desires. I remember when I first came to Covenant Life, I think it was 15 years ago now, fresh out of Bible college, and I was ready to teach. But every Sunday, all we kept hearing about were needs in children's ministry. It's that time of year. You know the time of year I'm talking about. We love you, Leanne, but there's a lot of announcements, you know what I'm saying, about the needs. And so finally, my wife had just elbowed me, and, you know, let's do it. So we signed up, and I was like, I'm sure they need a teacher somewhere. You know, I'll teach the fifth graders or something like that. And by the time we had gotten around to signing up, the only spots left were bathroom monitor. Every Sunday for a year, I stood out front of the bathrooms downstairs to make sure the two-person rule was followed, to make sure that, you know, people were called when there were messes and all those good things. The Lord knew exactly what I needed. Ambition alone isn't sufficient. A person has to be qualified. And so after this introduction, Paul gives the qualifications for serving in this office. And Paul is, let me just say, unusually emphatic here. Four times in six verses, he says he must. So that's how we'll follow this passage together. First, who an elder must be. Second, what an elder must do. And third, how an elder must be perceived. So first, who an elder must be. He says an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. Now, it's interesting. Given all the issues with false teachers here, you might expect Paul to give us a list of doctrinal qualifications. Now, no doubt, Paul had significant, he placed significant weight on the need for people in this office to be able to know and teach the truth. We'll get into that in just a moment. But he primarily here gives us a list of character qualifications. Because the way we teach and the way we live go hand in hand. Leaders plug their hearts into an amplifier. And so the way that they live is an amplification of what they believe. And so he tells us to look not only to what leaders know, but how they live. And he says at the beginning, they should be above reproach. And then he gives this list of virtues that aren't exhaustive, but they paint a picture of what it looks like to live in a way that's above reproach. Maybe the most remarkable thing about this list is how unremarkable it is. There's nothing on this list that every single Christian isn't called to. Elders aren't called to some other plane of spiritual existence. I remember one time a few years ago, I was in a wedding that I had officiated, and I was hanging out at the reception afterwards, and a guy came up to me to talk, and he said, hey, do you, you know, drink in hand, of course, do you know what these songs are that are playing right now? And I just said, well, yeah, sure. Yeah, I know these. And he looked so puzzled. Like, really? You know these songs? Like, and he said, like, what do you do at night? Like, just in your spare time? You, like, pray and, you know? So he couldn't get his mind around that the guy who had just done this wedding could be, you know, a normal guy. Elders and pastors don't exist on some different plane. They're called to the same things every Christian is called to, not perfectly, but sincerely and consistently. And so really what we have in front of us are a list of qualities that we should all aspire to. 5 positive qualities he said we should have, 1 ability we should have, and that's one area where this role is different. Not everyone has to have the ability to teach. But then he gives us 4 negative qualities a potential leader should not have. So I just want to briefly look at these together. First, he says an elder should be the husband of one wife. Now, this phrase, you may have a little superscript in your Bible with a note at the bottom that says, it literally translates a man of one woman. So apart from the obvious fact that Scripture prohibits adultery, why is that so important? Why is it here? Why would it be at the top of the list of virtues for Paul, requisite for Christian leadership, that a man be a one-woman man? If we pan back for a second and think about the purpose of Christian marriage, the purpose of Christian marriage, period, is to put divine love on display in a human relationship. According to Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, we demonstrate the relationship between Christ and the church in Christian marriage. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose statement, the mission statement over every Christian marriage in this room, that we display the love of Christ and the church. And there's a kind of mutuality, a kind of reciprocity of sacrificial love on the part of a man and a respectful receiving and response and engagement on the part of a wife that together in some mysterious way puts on display in their home and emanating out from their home the nature of the covenant faithfulness of Christ and to his church, even to the point of death. And so there's a point in every Christian marriage where a man and woman stand at an altar and a man says, I forsake all others. I give myself wholly and fully to you. And regardless of circumstances, better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, right? I'm devoted to you and to you alone. And that there's something about the walking out of that covenant commitment over time in this life that uniquely puts on display the covenant faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his bride, the church. And so, brothers, the most grievous thing about our cyber fantasies and our flirtations at the office and our texts to old girlfriends isn't just the sin of the moment. It's that it bears false witness of the covenant love of Christ. It bears false witness to our hearts. It bears false witness to our wives and to our children and to our friends and to those in our relationships and neighborhoods and church. That there's something of Christ's love that's somewhat flirtatious. There's something of Christ's love that isn't devoted and committed and lifelong. And brothers, every single one of us in this room have fallen short of the glory of God in this area. But it's why Paul puts this at the list of virtues that we are to aspire to and pursue with the power of the Holy Spirit and with the grace of Christ full in our hearts, that we would be men of one woman and one woman alone. And the reason that's important, not only for every single individual married man, but it's especially true for Christian leaders, because the whole purpose of the church is to demonstrate the covenant love of God. The reason why we exist is to put that love on display. And so, brothers, if you want to lead in the church, and I hope you do, may I encourage you, show covenant love to your wife. Forsake all others. Turn it off. Move toward her in love. But he says, not only should you be a man of one woman, he says that you should be sober-minded. Now, guys, this doesn't mean somber-minded. This doesn't need you need to be sad and kind of melancholy. Sober-mindedness means you keep your head. This is a guy who generally doesn't freak out. Rudyard Kipling said in his poem, If you keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. An elder should be a guy who can do that sort of thing. It also says you should be self-controlled. So before someone can lead others, they have to be able to lead themselves. So for someone to be in leadership, they should increasingly be a person who isn't ruled by their own passions. There's a temperance. There's an ability to engage their appetites in moderation and self-control. It also says he should be respectable. Seems like a bit of a catch-all phrase, but I find it helpful. I referenced Ephesians 5 earlier. Ephesians 5 calls for sacrificial love on the part of a man, and it calls for respect on the part of a wife. And so I have conversations very regularly, probably had them with several of you, where a single woman in the church will come to me and tell me about a relationship she's just gotten into. And there's, you know, excitement. Hey, you know, I just met this guy and I think he's really great. And, you know, I'll just kind of stand there and smile. Oh, that's great. Tell me about him, you know. And I'll hear a wonderful list of things, you know, about, you know, how great he is and nice and, you know, good looking and all that good stuff. And eventually, at some point in this conversation, I'll just slip in, do you respect him? And the response to that question is the most telling part of that conversation. Now, I've just given up my trick, so I'm gonna have to figure out something else for these future conversations. But if there's a hesitation, there's a question, respect him, huh? I hadn't really thought about it that way. That's telling. If there's a, absolutely, I respect this guy so much. It's part of what drew me to him in the first place. Whatever we're talking about, whatever she's referencing when she says, yes, I respect him, that quality, that demeanor should be something about a person in spiritual leadership. It also says that spiritual leaders should be hospitable. Now, 1 Peter requires this of all of us. This is not a unique thing that elders are to do. I love it. It's a very short command in 1 Peter, be hospitable. Gets its own verse. But elders in particular should be people whose lives are open to others. So we could ask, how does he treat people? And that's probably most clearly seen in how he treats the least of these. The church is a wonderful place. And because the church is a merciful place, the church draws and should draw people who struggle. It draws people who can be weak. It draws people who can be awkward. And that's all of us in different times to different degrees. So how does a man and a woman, how do they interact with people like that? You chat with them in the lobby. Are they looking over your shoulder to find somebody cooler to talk to? Or do they look you in the eye? Do they greet you? Do they embrace you? He's to be hospitable. It also says the one and only ability in this long list of characteristics is that he be able to teach. Now, Paul's not saying that he has to be able to preach to large crowds. What he's saying is that whether from a pulpit or over a cup of coffee, he must be able to do what Titus 1:9 calls elders to do, which is this: hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict her. So whatever the context, whatever the setting, that this is a person who is increasingly growing in their knowledge of God and his word in such a way that they can instruct others in that doctrine. Well, now we get into the list of things that should not mark this person. And the first it says is that he should not be a drunkard. Literally, it would translate not one who sits long at his wine. I can feel the conviction settling in as I speak. No, I'm just kidding. Drunkenness is a sin for all of us. Ephesians chapter 5 says this: Look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. So to understand what the will of God is as we walk the walk of the Christian life, this passage is saying that we need to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. That we need to be people who are being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we come under the Spirit's sway. So that the power influencing and guiding and directing our actions and our thoughts and our activities is the Holy Spirit. That anything else that would hinder our ability to be directed by the Spirit is not something we should come under the influence of. Under the influence of alcohol or anything else, to the degree that it inhibits our ability to walk wisely and according to the Spirit. That's especially true for someone in leadership. Then it says, he should not be violent, but gentle. Is gentleness a virtue that you associate with leadership? I wonder if you queried people at the office on required virtues for leadership, if gentleness would make the list. The opposite of violence, which we're not to be, is not passivity, it's gentleness. So in my household, we got a puppy a few months ago. This puppy is crazy, it's all over the place. If you've had a dog, you know how this goes. Some of my kids are still very young. And if I let them interact with our puppy with no instruction, we would have a very freaked out puppy. It would be bouncing off the walls and thrown around and snuggled and cuddled until it couldn't take it anymore. And we're on the verge of that anyway. And so at some point, we sat them down and we put the dog on their lap and we taught them gentle, gentle. And we would pet the dog gently and lightly with their hand until they understood that there was a way they could engage with our new dog that was meaningful but didn't do him harm. That's what gentleness is. I think sometimes we have a mentality in the church and in all kinds of organizations that we need leaders who can come in like a bull in a china shop, kind of mix things up and get stuff done. But the Word of God tells us to avoid aggression, and it tells us to avoid passivity. So the opposite of that kind of aggression, again, is not that we sit back on our laurels, but that we engage the work of God, we engage the work of the church in ways that take into account how the manner of our leadership affects people. Heavy-handedness has no place among the people of God, and it has no place particularly among Christian leaders. Listen to this in Philippians 4. It says to all believers, let your gentleness be evident to all. Galatians 6, even when we confront sin in the life of another believer, we do it in a spirit of what? Gentleness. James 3, the wisdom from above that we also desperately need is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So one of the evidences of wisdom from God is that it's manifested in a spirit of gentleness. Now, the next thing we're not to be, which goes hand in hand with this one, is quarrelsome. If there is one word that describes modern public dialogue, it's got to be quarrelsome, right? One of the most countercultural things the church can do to shine a light into that darkness is to hold fast to the truth and defend it without being quarrelsome. And the church's leaders should model that kind of clear, level-headed engagement. And so if all of your disagreements are like a 10 out of 10, if you either agree with someone or they're a heretic, if your first inclination in anything is to find the part you disagree with, you might be quarrelsome. Lastly, it says we should not be a lover of money. And to be clear, this doesn't say that they don't have a lot of money. This is not about how much you have of money, but how much money has of you. One of the greatest dangers to a man's soul is the love of money, the preoccupation with money. Let me just read you a few scriptures. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Hebrews 13:5, "Keep your life free." Get it out. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. "For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you." Luke 16:13, Jesus said, "No servant can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." And the word also says that one of the primary ways we can keep that love of money out, one of the ways that we can root it out of our hearts, is that no matter how much we make, big or small salary, is that we give money away. 1 Timothy 6:18. He says, "Charge the rich in this present age to do this, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share." Now, all of these things paint a picture of mature Christian character that we should all aspire to. And man, going through it like this, there's a little bit of me that just says, man, who is sufficient for these things? But I think it's good for us to take the exhortation of God's word to these virtues and prayerfully reflect for all of us. Tomorrow, Monday, is the day that Jamie and I usually sit down and have coffee and talk through things. And we're going to have a little 1 Timothy 3 checkup. How am I doing, babe? Pray for me. It's going to be a big appointment in the morning. I want to encourage you to do something like that as well. Sit down with someone you respect, someone you trust, and ask them to give you an honest reflection on where you're at in these virtues. Second, that was what an elder must be. Second, what an elder must do. Look back with me in verse 4. "He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church?" So the crescendo of this chapter, we looked at in week one. It's at the very end. And it says, remember, it's the purpose statement for this book. "I'm writing these things," Paul says, "so that you will know how to behave in the household of God." In the opening greeting, if you remember, Paul greets Timothy and he says, "My true child in the faith." The qualifications that we just went through of character begin with faithfulness and marriage. And here, Paul says leaders must be faithful in their personal household in order to be able to care for God's household. The entire context is familial. And I believe that Paul is saying that in the context of the church, the kinds of leaders we should be looking for are people who can be faithful spiritual fathers. Now, let me say, this can be overdone. I'm not saying that church and leadership are a till death do we part arrangement. And I'm certainly not saying that the kind of obedience a father would expect of young children in his household is the obedience that he should expect from people in the church. But what I am saying, what I believe Paul is saying, is that the qualities that make a man faithful in his home are the qualities necessary for leadership in the church. Because leaders in the church should lead with a kind of fatherly care, with a kind of affection and servanthood and instruction and care that marks a faithful father. Now note, it doesn't say he must manage his own business well, or he must manage his own government agency well, or he must manage his own nonprofit well. Doing those things and doing them well is outstanding. But twice it says that an elder must manage his household. So Paul is emphatic that the proving ground for church leadership is the home. Now, why is that? Well, I want to suggest a few possible reasons. First is that leadership in the home is in the context of committed relationships. If you don't like your kids, you can't go get new ones. You have to learn to lead people no matter how they feel that day. You're stuck with them. And they're stuck with you. You can download Christian teachers and preachers from around the world, but none of them has to live with you. And you don't have to live with them. 1 Corinthians 4:15 says, "For you have countless guides in Christ, but you do not have many fathers." Leadership is in the context of committed relationships. Leadership in the home is also largely behind the scenes. And I think that's another reason why the household is the proving ground for Christian leadership. What church leaders do in large public gatherings is a relatively small part of the job. Now, I know all the jokes about pastors who do 90 minutes worth of work a week. You know, it's funny. But it's actually a small part of the job. The majority of it is done in secret. And so the leadership needs to be proven behind closed doors as well. Another reason I think the home is the proving ground for church leadership is the home is not about you. You go on a business trip and present at a conference and just knock it out of the park, or you lead a board meeting and nail it. You're a hotshot, right? And then you come home and you're just dad. Like, everybody's really glad to see you, but nobody's impressed with your great board meeting. I have stood over the graves of men who were great fathers, and I have never heard their children honor them by saying what great performers they were or how impressed they were by them. But I've heard them say over and over things like this for decades: "My father was a man of sure and steady character. He loved God. He loved me. He instructed us. He cared for us." Covenant Life, the Church of Jesus Christ does not need entertainers. It doesn't need CEOs. It needs men who will instruct the people of God in the truth of God and who will live lives that show the people of God the ways of God. And in other words, the church needs spiritual fathers. If you aspire to that office, brothers, and I pray many of you do, care and lead in your home. Be fully present. Serve, instruct, disciple. And God will position you for leadership in the church. That's what an elder must do. Lastly and briefly, how an elder must be perceived. Now, Paul closes with two parallel warnings about how an elder is perceived. And the first is about how he perceives himself. The second is about how he's perceived by outsiders, by people outside the church. So look at verse 5. It says he must not be a recent convert. Why? Well, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. The internet was like a buzz the last week or two about the supposed conversion of Kanye West. See, I do know pop culture. See how much I know? Guy at the wedding? No. If that's true, praise God. We praise God for that. Now, we don't need Kanye West to be legitimized as a church. Let me just say that. But here's one reason why, according to Paul, you should not make Kanye your pastor. He's apt to become conceited. No comment about whether he was already. But listen to this. Conceit is an occupational hazard of spiritual leadership. Because a person can, in a twisted way, make godliness a means of gain. Paul actually faced this threat himself. 2 Corinthians 12, he describes these great revelations that have been given to him. And then he says in verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Why? To keep me from becoming conceited. Three times, Paul said, I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul's experience of God and knowledge of God was such a temptation to excessive pride that God refused to grant him deliverance from oppression in order to keep him humble and dependent on grace. And as much as we would all like to believe we're immune, we're not. I remember several years ago when my kids were younger, coming home after a long day of ministry. Oh man, I had done some prayer, I had done some counseling, met with a guy who was going through significant suffering and was wrestling with his faith, and we'd open the Bible together. And then we had a long elders meeting that night, and there was organizational strategy decisions to be made, and there were theological positions to be determined, and I had a significant role in presenting on those things and arguing for a certain position and discussing those things with my brothers and leading some of those things forward. It had been a long day of significant ministry. And so I walked through the door late at night, ready to put my feet up and tell my wife all about my spiritual conquests. I got through the door. The first thing I heard was a toddler screaming, come wipe me! At that point, there were seven people in my home and three wiped themselves. It was all hands on deck, just saying. And the potty is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter what you did all day, Dad. We got stuff to clean up over here. My little two-year-old thorn in the flesh. It is unwise to put a recent believer, no matter how gifted they are, into a position that's already rife with temptations to pride until they've had an opportunity to develop spiritual maturity. It's harmful for the church and it's harmful for them. So may I encourage you, if you aspire to great things for God, a great way to start is by serving in ordinary ways. That is in no way to quash ambition. And that is certainly not to say that there won't be other opportunities to serve beyond that. But God's word is clear. The one who is faithful with little will be faithful with much. And if it's hard for you to imagine being content serving in those kinds of ways, I just encourage you, sit down with someone you trust and consider why that is. I have had many conversations like that. And so I'd be happy to have those with you as well. How an elder perceives himself is important. It's also important how an elder is perceived by outsiders, by people outside the church. Verse 6, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. So let's say we get a couple months into this leadership development process. Your name has been put forward, and I come to your office to grab lunch with you to talk about it. And while I'm there, I had the opportunity to chat with some of your coworkers. And as we talk, they ask, hey, what are you doing here? Why are you coming to meet with Robin? I'm a pastor at his church, and we're actually considering him for church leadership. Would the fact that you were being considered for church leadership be a strike on the character of the church or a commendation of it? Would your coworkers say, man, I don't know much about what you guys believe over there at that church, but I know Robin, and man, you've got a great guy. Couldn't commend him more highly for whatever you're considering him for. Or once we left for lunch, would they be whispering to the guy in the cubicle next to you, oh, what's up with that church? That really? Robin? Ooh. How we treat people matters. If we ask the guy that cuts your hair, or your neighbor, or the kid that cuts your grass, your mechanic, the guy at Starbucks, your kids' teachers, would they commend you for the work, whether they knew much about it or not? Interesting thing about both of these warnings from Paul is not only does he use this must language, he ties both of them to the work of the devil. Like he couldn't ratchet up the significance anymore. He's recognizing there's an enemy of our church, and he loves to go after its leaders. And so for a leader, your humility is no longer just about your own personal holiness. It's about whether the devil can find and exploit a crack in the walls of the church. For a leader, the way you treat people, even outsiders, is no longer just about your own personal witness. It's about whether the devil can exploit your relationships to ensnare your soul and disgrace the church. So, brothers, if you want to stand up and fight and help lead the charge of the kingdom of Christ against the threat of that enemy, and I pray many of you do, we don't need you to be impressive. We need you to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. In just a moment, we're going to take communion together. And I'm glad we are today, because one of the things I want to say is, friends, Jesus and Jesus only does this perfectly. And he is the head of our church. 1 Peter 2 says this about the ministry of Christ. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Covenant Life, no one can pastor you like Jesus. He loves you so much that he bore the weight of all your sin when he died on the cross. And when he did, he freed you to die to sin and to live to the kind of righteousness that Paul calls us to in this passage. So you don't have to wander and stray through life like a sheep without a shepherd. You can live lives above reproach because you've returned to the chief shepherd and overseer of your souls. So as we come to the table this morning, I want us to come remembering that the one we are coming to as we take this bread and take this cup is the chief shepherd, and he's a good shepherd. He's the only truly good shepherd. He's the overseer, and he's the head of our church, and he's the head of your heart.